Well, good morning again. Glad you're here. I'm Pastor Ken, and hope you didn't have too much trouble finding your way to church this morning. I know that there were some challenges for Big Hat Day Half Marathon. I'm not sure what they were running from, but there is a half marathon, and I really messed me up because I thought Big Hat Days was in April, and this is February, and I thought I'd lost a whole month. I didn't think I slept that long, but so glad you're here this morning, glad you've made the trek. And over the last several weeks, we've been studying in the book of Acts. Now, there's method to our madness, and we're not, normally when we teach through a book, we go verse by verse. We're going to tackle the whole, but there's no way in which for us to cover all of Acts between now and Easter. And our focus right now, here's our desire. Our hope is that during this season, right now, the weeks leading up to Easter, is that the book of Acts will remind us of the mission that God has given us, will challenge us to begin inviting people to be a part of this mission, to connect with our neighbors, our friends, and that sort of thing, because realistically is, people will come on Easter Sunday, a Sunday that normally they wouldn't come any other Sunday of the year, but they'll come on Easter because, hey, well, that's what you do on Easter. So we want to encourage you to begin even now. So as we're reading through the book of Acts, that's the other thing I want to encourage you to do. We're not going to study it verse by verse, so I would encourage you, make it part of your reading during this next several weeks. Read the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who was a companion of Paul. We're going to learn about Paul later as we're studying the book of Acts. But right now, we understand that Luke is writing this story to a church that needs to know the truth of what they've learned and what they believe in Jesus Christ, because the church was suffering incredible persecution. Now, over the last couple of weeks, this is what we've discovered. The early church had no political power, they had no military power, they had no economic power, they had no base, they had no building, they had no operating system, they didn't even have Fellowship One, the online database that we use, okay? They didn't even have connection cards. So the first day that they met, 120 of them, the Holy Spirit came, and 3,000 people were added to their numbers immediately. Incredible. The power of the Holy Spirit propelled this movement of God, the message of Christ, and Christ crucified and now alive, proclaim something unique to eager ears. This was good news, and it was gladly received by those who would receive it. However, there were some who only counted what they would lose. They had position and authority under the current system, and they didn't want to give that up. And the movement, this movement of God, threatened their precarious position, and so it must be squashed. So the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law, who were attacking Jesus and who had put Jesus to death, continued this attack. Now, what I want to do is, last week, Andy ended up in Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 2. We're going to end up, we're going to land. So if you got your Bible open or your app open or your iPad, whatever it is you look at your Bible, just open up to Acts chapter 6. We're going to land in Acts chapter 6. But right now I want to just kind of take a sweeping movement through Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So that you understand the method to my madness, all right? So the religious leaders are attacking. The church has already grown to 3,000. And then in the midst of this, in chapter 3, Peter heals a cripple in the name of Jesus. The same Jesus they had crucified, but now seemingly this Jesus is alive in the life of these disciples. The church grew again at the conclusion of that story, and more than 5,000 followers were added to the church. Incredible. And it could not be ignored. All of a sudden, you've got close to 10,000 people who are claiming Jesus Christ is alive and is alive in them, living in them. The keepers of the status quo could not stand this. Here was the biggest problem for them. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 3. It says they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, that they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These Christ followers rejoiced in being punished for filling all of Jerusalem with the message of Christ crucified and resurrected. This is what the church had. The church had the message of Jesus Christ, and that is, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They had the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they had the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. That's all they had, and quite frankly, that's all they needed. That's all we need. That's all this church needs. All we need is the message and the mover, the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit is living in you. That incredible power that we know is residing in us. And because of that, the Holy Spirit, the mover, continued to break down every barrier faced the believers. Now, if you're reading the book of Acts, one of the things you'll notice is that's a common theme throughout the book of Acts. Is every time there's something that wants to stop the church, the Holy Spirit deals with the barrier. It knocks down the barrier. And so the believers prayed at the end of chapter 3, "Dear God, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And the Holy Spirit did just that. The movement became unified. We heard about it last week as Andy was teaching, but this is a continuing theme throughout the book of Acts. Keep messing that up because Luke wrote it. And anyway, Acts. Unity is central theme. All the believers were one in heart and mind. When that unity was threatened, this is in chapter 5, unity was threatened. How was it threatened? Because two of the Christ followers, Ananias and Sapphira, they decided they were going to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, here you say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, what's going on here? Why can't they, you know, what's the big deal? Here's what happens. The message is powerful because the church had integrity in the community. The message was powerful because people said, you know what? Those people say and do what they say. They say one thing, but they live. They live the life of Christ for everyone. They do it in such a way. That is the power of the movement. And so Ananias and Sapphira, fire, whatever, she is lying. They're lying. And as a result, the Holy Spirit reveals this to the disciples, and they die. Now, what's the outcome? The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and the church grew at the conclusion of chapter 5. The church is still growing. The early followers of Jesus lived out the teachings of Christ, and as a result, they were highly regarded by the people. When persecution landed them in jail, they're in jail. He can't, kind of hard to lead a, you know, evangelistic movement while you're in jail, right? What happens? The Holy Spirit releases them from jail, and what does he tell them? Go right back into the temple and proclaim the good news. And that's where they found them the next morning. This is in chapter 5 still, okay? After a great big commotion, they were flogged and released. And when they were released, these Christ followers, they rejoiced on their release for being worthy of persecution. They were saying, thank you that we are worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the growth continued. Their growth created the next barrier, our challenge of the movement. Too many mouths to feed and ethnic discrimination. This is what was going on. Now, let's see. I want to set this up. In chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So these are Jews who have received Christ as their Savior. But there's two groups. There's two ethnic groups within this group of Jewish believers. And one group, their culture is more Greek influence, Hellenistic, okay? Greek influence. The other group, well, we're more traditional. So we're better than them. So we should be taken care of first. And that's probably what was going on. And it was creating disunity in the body of Christ. And whenever you ever have disunity in the body of Christ, it breaks the message. When you and I are disagreeing with one another, when we have disunity in the body of Christ, it derails the message of Christ. The power of the message of Jesus Christ is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that the world would not that the world would be saved through him. And Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." See, whenever we're broken as the body of Christ, when harmony is lacking, when we are broken, that disunity derails the message. Because no one can believe the message, because they say simply this: okay, you're telling me that Jesus can save me and help me get my life where it needs to be, but I'm looking at you and I'm seeing the what's going on in your church, and I see the disunity there. The reality is, if there's disunity there and God can't fix you, then how can God fix me? See, the message is in our hands, and that's why unity is so, so critical in the body of Christ. And so this was happening, and this is the reality of it. In this, in their response, when the churches responded to this, this is when we're introduced to Stephen. And now I'm in Acts chapter 6, at the very beginning of Acts chapter 6. And this is what was going on. He, along with five other men, took charge of caring for the widow, and as a result, so here's the problem. The problem was there's an argument essentially going on. It threatens the unity of the body of Christ. And the church comes together, and the apostles, and they say, hey, look, we got to do something about this. We don't want to have that. This is going to derail our message. It's going to derail the movement of God. And so what do? They said, this will work. Let's do this. So they get six guys. They said, this is your job, and we're going to focus on this area. And that's what they did. And as a result, chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Whoa, wait. Up to now, we've been counting up to 3,000. I mean, on the first day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church. Later, it says 5,000. I mean, surely they can count. So why didn't they count here? What's going on? The church was increasing so rapidly that their operating system just, melted, They had a Windows update, and they lost all their data. And so they just couldn't, keep up with everything. No, that's the reality. It was increasing rapidly. So much so that Luke said, we couldn't even count them all. No one could count them all. Luke is a physician. He knows all this. He's investigating details. And then he tells us this. This is incredible. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, back to Stephen. Stephen did more than just serve food, apparently. He shared the message through both word and deed. Yes, we need to speak good news at all times, in our words and in our deeds. The way we live our life matters, but we also need to speak the good news of Christ. So Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power, a man even his tormentors would describe as one having the face of an angel, was killed by the Jewish keepers of the law. So let's read what happens. And this is in chapter 7, I believe. 7. Now Stephen, no, I'm, yeah, 6, excuse me. Yeah, 6. Is it on the wall? Yeah, there we go. Okay. I'm sorry, I didn't write it in here. Let's read this, okay? Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders of the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was what? Like the face of an angel. That becomes important later on. Now, but first, let's just talk about this argument that they were having. That the Greek word that's there is also the word where we get the word debate from. So strange things happen in the midst of debates, don't they? You guys seen any debates lately? I don't know. Yeah. But things go weird. Something strange occurred in our nation when our nation experienced its first televised presidential debate. I read about it. Now, I was alive when it happened, but I was only 4 years old, so I probably wasn't paying attention, okay? But Nixon was vice president, and he was debating this young upstart from Massachusetts. His name was John F. Kennedy. And for those who listen to the debate on the radio, because remember, this is 1960, so the reality is 1960, there are some people who didn't have TVs, they had radio, and they listened to the debate. For those who listened to the debate, Nixon won hands down. His logic, his reasoning, everything about it was perfect. It was dead on. But for those who watched, Kennedy won the debate. In the weeks leading up to the debate, Nixon had been hospitalized, while Kennedy was stumping across California, basking in the sunlight, and he looked great. Nixon refused makeup, and the visual difference, even in black and white, was startling. Yeah, you can Google that and watch it on YouTube. Don't do it now, okay? That televised debate changed everything about presidential elections in our country. And by now, we're just tired of debates, aren't we? Maybe I'm just speaking my own mind, okay? But one thing hasn't changed. If you lose the debate, you sling mud. If you lose the debate, you sling mud. We find this reality here. Stephen, through the power of the Holy Spirit, presented the message in such powerful and logical ways, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So in response, what do? They sling mud. They find some people to bring charges against him that were considered blasphemy. These two charges presented before the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish court of trial. He could be examined and put to death by this court. These two charges, both, either of them would be worthy of execution. So there's Stephen. He's standing accused, and those sitting in the Sanhedrin saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And we may or may not come back to that. There's so much here. I just have to let it go. But here's the fact. Remember, Luke wasn't in the room. Luke's writing this gospel. Excuse me, he's writing now the book of Acts. He's writing it based upon all of his research that he's done. How did he know that he wasn't on the Sanhedrin? Saul was. Saul, we'll know him better as Paul later on as we're studying the book of Acts. And Saul comes to know Christ. In fact, Saul was standing there watching them kill Stephen. This is what happens. So first of all, the charges are this. The blasphemy is against the place, the temple. Jesus said, you tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in what? 3 days. And so they're saying you're blaspheming against this place. And the other charge is blaspheming against Moses or the law. Now, it's if you're attacking the law, you're in effect attacking Moses in their mind. They said, God, Moses gave us the law. So if you're attacking the law, you're attacking Moses. And they revered Moses. You know, Moses was the great prophet. You know, we listen to everything Moses says. We practice everything Moses said. So then Stephen begins his defense, but he begins first with the whole idea of place. And he tells them this. He says in chapter 7, verse 2, okay? Chapter 7, verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. As he continues, just now Stephen's continuing the story, and he's basically walking them through their very familiar history. All these guys, and they would just be men in that room, okay? This Sanhedrin, every one of these men would know everything Stephen has told them. Yep, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, they'd be shaking their heads. You're right. That's what he's doing. He's talking about this story. The movement, okay, so here's what his focus is. He says, look, God's movement, the movement of God has never been about place. The movement of God has never been about place. He says, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way through Joseph, none of them, they died and they never had a place. The only, unless you count the cemetery plot they owned at Shechem. They owned a small hill where they buried all their dead people. I mean, that's all they own. That doesn't sound like much of a promised land to me. Right? The movement of God has never been about place. Here's the problem. Let me back you up to where Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus says this, describing the work of the church, the work of the church, he tells them, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the church, as the Greek word there is ecclesia, which means are the called out ones. So the gates of hell will not prevail against those who have been called out. See, the place, the movement of God has never been about place. It is Satan who attempts to set up a place complete with walls and gates, and not the called out ones, not the church. We are part of God's movement. Now, I get it. Physically, we meet here on a Sunday morning, or we gather as to worship God in a place. I get that. But the movement of God has never been about place. Here's the problem with place. If God exists in this place, then this is where God is. And so when I go over to Save Mart, or to the Starbucks, or over to Vaughn's, or I'm getting dinner over at Freebird's, God's here, and I'm over there. And God's safe in this place. And I am safe to do whatever I want to do, because God is in his place, and I'm over here doing what I want to do. That's the challenge that Stephen is coming against. He's saying, listen, God has never been about establishing a place. God is about a movement. Think about it. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. Did God say, well, I'm staying up here in heaven. I'm not going down there to that place. I'm staying in my place. No. He went to the garden and he looked for Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? What have you done? God has always been, God is a missionary God, which is why we shouldn't be surprised when Jesus says, go to all ethnic groups, find a way to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I have never, ever been about building you a place on this planet. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Our home is someplace else. We got a visa. And you have a limit to your visa. When you got a visa, you know what? I'm not talking about the credit card. You know? When I go to Congo, I got 30 days. I can be there 31 days. If I don't get out of that country, I don't take up residence in Congo when I go. I know I got so much time. You have a visa on this planet. God has never been about building a place, and that's what Stephen was trying to impress upon them. Stephen concludes by saying this, look, God doesn't live in houses made by human hands. The prophet says this, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for God? What kind of house can you build that would contain God? The second charge against him is a blasphemy against Moses. And so Stephen, in weaving his defense, basically reminds them of things that they don't want to think about. Things that Moses did say that they're saying, oh, yeah, well, we're going to forget that one. You know the parts of the Bible that you don't like to read? I have them too, okay? All right, I admit. There are parts of the Bible that, you know, I still struggle with that whole love your enemies, pray for your enemies. Really? But we're called to do that. Okay, so this is what they did. So he reminds them, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. He said there would be a prophet like him that would rise up in the midst of our people. He reminds them that even while Moses was leading them out of captivity, giving them the law, leading them to receive all the fulfillment of God's promises, that the people were in rebellion against Moses. Who is this Moses? I want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to deal with this. This is too much. What is this manna bread we have to eat every day? I'm tired of this. They whine and moan. He tells them that they are just like his ancestors. And this is what he says. He goes on in verse 51. Stephen says this. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have destroyed, you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. Well, their response was swift and immediate. They dragged Stephen out of that courtroom and out of the city, and they murdered him. Stephen, our first martyr. In fact, the word martyr is transliterated from the Greek. So if you could read Greek, or if you can read Greek, when you find that word in Greek, you pronounce it martyr. It's same transliterated. The problem with transliterated words is they lose their meaning. We have to go back to the original meaning. And in the original meaning of this word, a martyr was a witness, means a witness. You and I are witnesses of the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ. So by definition, we're a martyr. In a legal sense, a martyr testifies what they have seen and heard. In a historical sense, a martyr is one who was there, who is a spectator or an observer. They watched what happened. In an ethical sense, though, a martyr is one who, through their example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. I don't know about you. I'm okay with number one, and I'm okay with number two. But number three gives me a moment of hesitation, a pause. For most of us, you probably agree with me. Stephen was our first martyr. Later it tells us that Saul was standing there while they killed him. Saul heard Stephen say, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Saul would have heard Stephen say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Saul would have heard Stephen say, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." Stephen wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a big name. He was just somebody who was waiting on tables and caring for widows and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, he was not some big dude, but the reality is his courage, his undeniable courage, allowed him to stand strong and be faithful. What gives someone that kind of courage? Courage enough to die for what you believe in. Courage so strong that they're unwilling to deny Christ. Stephen was the first of many martyrs. I was reading a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've got it on the front pew right here. You can get it for like $3 on Amazon, okay? It's really inexpensive. But I'm telling you, it will absolutely break your heart. Kelly, I was reading one to Kelly, and I don't often read things to Kelly, but I was reading one to Kelly about Romanus, and he was a leader in Antioch, and they were putting him to death, and he had had a dream already that he was going to die, being burned alive, and the persecution was so great in Antioch, where he was leading all the people, and everyone was coming to him. Romanus, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And he says, "Don't worry, you know, stand behind me, stand by me." And he was the first to be brought before the judge, and they began to torture him, and they began to do many things. And everything that they were doing as they were torturing him and teaching him, he continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He raised up a voice. He was singing psalms. He was praising his God, recognizing. And then the guy who was in charge of the execution essentially said, "I don't want to hear him talk anymore, so beat his mouth." So they beat his mouth so mercilessly that he had no teeth in his mouth, and yet he kept singing, and it kept singing, and he said, "All of my wounds have become mouths to praise my God." And they're praising. And he continued to praise. And they're like, this is driving me crazy. And he's reasoning with his torturer, the one who's in charge of the torture, actually. And he says, give me a child. And even a seven-year-old child came out and said, you know, there can only be one God. You can't have many gods. In that Christ is unique, he must be the only, the one God. You know what they did? They killed Romanus and they killed the seven-year-old. They beheaded the boy. There are multiple stories of people who died for their faith. What kind of courage does it take to die for your faith? It didn't happen just outside the church. It happened inside the church as well. The fact that you're able to read the Bible in your own language, in a language you understand, people died for that. Did you know that? Tyndale, publishing, the same guy, that guy, he was put to death by the church. Why? Because he translated the Latin into a language people could understand and read. We're a Baptist church. Do you know how Baptists were persecuted? It's called Anabaptists, is what the tradition is. And that's this. Prior to this, everyone was always baptized at birth. Sprinkle, and you're baptized. And then you do confirmation, okay? I'm not going to get into that debate, all right? Let's not get into that debate. But there was a group of people that pulled away from the church and said, wait, in order to make that decision, you need to be a person of age. You need to be a person who is able to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and now I want to be baptized. And that they from Scripture, they founded the idea of believer's baptism, the idea that only believers should be baptized. So when a child or a person confesses Christ as Lord, then they are baptized. Do you know what the church did to the early Anabaptists? It basically says, fine, you want to be baptized again? Fine, come here. And they held them under and they drowned them. So this whole idea of martyrs for your Christian faith, and it's still going on today. I tried to get some numbers this week, but quite frankly, it's hard to get hard numbers on that. Why? Because, you know, did they really die for their faith? That's one question. And then you have, you know, CNN and everybody else that's, you know, they want to tear apart everything. But the reality is this. I know people that die for their faith. I know people who are suffering because they proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. In Congo. I know them. And that reality is happening all over the world, the map that we saw. How do people have that kind of courage? Well, Stephen was a man filled with faith in the Holy Spirit. I'm out of time, but Okay, he was filled with faith. Faith controlled him. His actions and words were controlled by faith. Faith in God and Jesus Christ. Faith was in control and he had nothing to fear. When you are filled with faith, that means I trust God. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what's going to happen to me. I trust God. And Stephen was also filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that simply means you're going to do whatever the Holy Spirit says to do. This glove, when I put my hand in this glove, my glove does not say to me, whoa, 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 this is Sunday. I'm not going to work on Sunday. When I put my hand inside this glove, my glove doesn't say, where are we going? The glove just goes where my hand goes. When you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, we become the glove, and the hand is the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened. That is exactly the picture that we see of Stephen. He was filled with faith. That's trust. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you obey. So you trust and you obey. He's filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, his life demonstrated an incredible, he was filled with God's grace and power. And so the reality is God's grace filled him. God granted him unmerited favor and being filled with grace. And so Stephen extended that grace to everyone else who didn't deserve grace. That's why he could pray while he was being pelted with rocks and killed and murdered. He could pray, Lord, forgive them. which again echo the words of Christ when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Grace covered Stephen, but also filled him. Grace covered and controlled him. But Stephen was also filled with God's power, so much that he could perform great wonders and signs. And I don't know about you, but when I read these passages in the book of Acts, when I read about the miracles that were performed, I immediately start to think about healing. And there are times, even in our current struggle, Kelly and I, as we've been struggling with her health problem right now. And last Sunday, we had to leave during third service and go to the emergency room. And once again, concerned over how powerful that might be to just be able to say, God, please heal her, and it's done. It would be so, there are times that I've been in hospital rooms and praying with people, and I'm asking God, heal this person. Heal them. Overcome. You say, well, holy, they went to heaven and they died, but they got that. That's the perfect healing and all this. I get all that. But when Peter's walking down the streets of Jerusalem and a shadow is hitting people who are sick and they're being healed, that's not the same kind of healing that we're talking about here. We're talking about a different kind of healing. And so I struggle with this. And I think, why don't we have this? Why isn't this there? Why? I've stood next to hospital beds. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I was out on the patio here praying with a woman who's dying of cancer. I asked God, heal her. She died Friday. The great wonder and signs accomplished by this glove that we call Stephen were more than the prayers over a grave. Stephen's life was filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. Faith and the Holy Spirit were in control, and as a result, his life displayed God's grace and power. You know what my problem is? And perhaps yours as well? I don't want to be the glove. I want to be the hand. That's our challenge. We don't want to be the glove. We want to be the hand. And God has called us to be the glove. We are called to be witnesses. We are to be martyrs in every sense of the word. We are to be filled with faith in the Holy Spirit so that we will trust and obey God. We are to be filled with faith in the Holy Spirit so that our character displays the grace and the power of God. Nobody wants to be the glove. In a few minutes, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer, but before we pray it, I want you to see the words. And I just want you to see what it says, because this is the prayer I wrote as I've wrapped up this sermon. And I said, God, I want to be the glove. I don't want to be the hand anymore. I want to be the glove. Fill me with faith and the Holy Spirit. Show me in my life where I resist you. Show me my rebellion so that I might confess, repent, and so obey you. Put to death within me anything that wants to be the hand. I want to be your glove, freed from my obsession for control, displaying your grace and power as your witness, a martyr for Christ. In a few minutes, the worship team's going to come on up now, and they're going to get in place. And I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer with me. I struggle with this because I don't want you to pray this prayer because, well, you know, everyone else is praying this prayer. But yet at the same time, I do want to challenge you to pray this prayer. Say, you know what? I want to make this my prayer. Last service, I had people stand up. I struggle with that because I feel like, and it just kind of forces people, I'm going to look like I'm not praying this prayer, but I'm not going to pray this prayer. I don't want to make you do something that you don't feel compelled to do. That the Holy Spirit is not speaking in your life and say, you know what? Problem that Ken has, that's my problem too. I don't want to be the glove. I want to be the hand. And so we're going to pray this prayer. We're going to invite you to pray it. And if you pray the prayer, you can let me know some way if you want to. You don't have to let me know. But I'm telling you, as long as you struggle with this, as long as I struggle with this, as long as I don't say, you know what, God, I'll just be the glove, you be the hand. Life is never going to go, never going to be good, never going to be fulfilling, never going to be all that God wanted it to be, and I'm never going to have that kind of courage, never, ever. So if you want to, you pray with me now. God, I want to be the glove. Fill me with your faith, with faith in the Holy Spirit. Show me in my life where I resist you. Show me my rebellion so that I might confess, repent, and so trust and obey you. Put to death within me anything that wants to be the hand. I want to be your glove, freed from my obsession for control, displaying your grace and power as your witness. A martyr for Christ. Amen.